Thank you. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The ushers have outlines available if you would like one. Please indicate by raising your hand and they will provide you with an outline. The greater context of this text begins in chapter 8. In response to a question about eating meat offered to idols, Paul begins a discussion on Christian liberty. His conclusion in chapter 8 is that believers should be concerned about others more than exercising the liberties which they have in Christ. In chapter 9, he uses his own life as an example. Through verse 18, he develops how he had the right to expect material support for the spiritual ministry, how he expected material support for the spiritual ministry which he had. Nevertheless, for the sake of the gospel, that nothing would hinder its free acceptance, Paul chose not to receive any pay, any type of material remuneration for the ministry he had there. Building upon this example, he extended to personal application to include all of his efforts to reach unbelievers. Although he recognized he had certain personal rights and privileges in Christ, he did not take those, but he was willing to adapt himself to others as much as the law of Christ would allow. He did that in order to win them for Christ. So in verse 22 of chapter 9, he writes, "I have become all things, or I will become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." In this verse, we find tremendous dedication implied. We talked about that a little bit 2 weeks ago. Becoming all things to all men is not an easy task. Neither is subjecting our personal rights and privileges for the sake of others. And it's this dedication which he now develops in the final verses of chapter 9. And it'd be good to ask ourselves right at the beginning, how great is our dedication to walk with and in Christ? It seems at times to me that for many, the Christian life is merely an add-on to life. So for those of you who are familiar with computer programs, sometimes you can download little add-ons that perk up the program a little bit, do a little bit extra. It's something helpful but not essential to the program. Now, for those of you who would not be computer literate, you might say it's like a garnish to the meal or spice in the food. It's not necessary for nourishment, but it adds to the flavor or beauty of the meal. We can see this sometimes in our daily and long-term priorities. How much time is taken to really learn the whole counsel of God in the Bible? Work and pleasure are for many given more importance. It may be fun to actually do things with other believers, but to meet with them regularly, to pray consistently for them, to become involved in their lives seems for some a little bit too much to ask. Even though these things are part of that which mark the Christian life in the Acts, they find little priority in some people today. For Paul, this was not the case, and he instructs the Corinthians to be otherwise as well. And he takes an illustration from the realm of sports and applies it then to the Christian life. Sports were well known and very much liked in the ancient Greek world. Next only to the Olympic Games were the Isthmian Games held in Corinth. To win in these games was an honor unsurpassed in that culture. One writer said in the reading he had done, it was almost like becoming immortalized. If you won in these games, this was the greatest honor they imagined you could have. It was unsurpassed in that culture. In both Roman and Greek culture, sport was important, and arenas were built to host events. Even Caesar would come and participate and watch the events. From this context, Paul takes the foot race and the efforts of the runners as an illustration of the Christian life. I would like to read again the text, but this time from a different translation, one that's slightly more literal than the NIV. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. From the figure of sport and specifically running, Paul draws three principles for living the Christian life, and then he'll make application to his own life. First principle to live the Christian is to live the Christian life like a runner who wants to win. Paul begins verse 24 with a point of illustration which they could understand. Don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? And this point was obvious. I do not know how many runners the Olympic or Isthmian Games allowed, but regardless whether it was 10 or 100, the Corinthians all knew only one could win. And to win demanded much. It demanded much in preparation. I read that in the Greek Games, the runners began training at least 10 months in advance. Athletes today dedicate years to training. Many start out as children and go through years before they reach the point where they could participate in the Olympics or other national level games. To win demands much during a race. It requires focus. It requires careful thinking. It requires putting out one's full efforts. Half-hearted running will not win. And sloppy thinking will not win. Distraction will not allow a win. And they knew that in a race, there was only one who would win. And that person who would win had to put out all their effort to be the winner. Run, Paul says, in such a way that you may win. Now, there are certain features in the text here that may require some explanation. In the NIV, and the reason I read a different translation was to highlight this, at verse 23, at the end when it says, run in such a way as to get the prize, that has been added. The prize has been added to the text. Literally, and it's closer in the one that I read additionally, run in such a way that you may win. To add the prize at the end may cause some to infer that there's one prize to be obtained, and believers are competing among themselves to get the prize. That's not the case. This could especially be inferred in the light of the analogy is that runners run, but only one gets the prize. His point isn't there's one prize and run to get it, but run like the person who knows there's only one winner. If you know there's only one winner, you put everything out. You don't get awarded for having taken part in the race. Well, you made it as a participant. Here, you get the award. That's not the case. Since we don't have it in modern English, we also miss the fact that you is plural. You all run in such a way that you all, yous, win. It's not that one of you get the prize, but all of you should be running in a manner that you all win. It is not singling one out to get a prize, but encouraging all to run in a way to be winners. Run like the person who runs that knows there's only one winner. In sports, there's one prize, and a runner must give his all to be the one who gets that prize. And that same dedication should be in the heart of the believer. It does not matter that there are other believers also striving. It's not a competition against others to rob them of a prize or they you. It does not matter how others perform. It's not how you measure against others, but how you measure against that which God wants of you. You might remember the parable of the talents Three servants were each given differing amounts by their master before he left. Each servant had to report, then when the master returned, "What have you done with the money I gave you?" Each was judged only on the basis of what he had been given. So the one who had received five and had made five was rewarded. The one who only got two was not expected to make five, but he made two. He doubled what he had received also and was like also awarded. It was the one who had one and didn't do anything with it that was then punished. I need to give my all to win. It does not matter whether my all is small or large compared to others. It does not matter with the amount that I have been given, but what I do with it. What matters is that I give like one who wants to win. The second principle Paul gives here is that running to win requires self-control. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Again, there's an interpretive decision which the NIV translators have made. I believe it goes somewhat beyond what the text intends. The NIV says everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Now, the phrase translated goes into strict training literally is exercises self-control in all things. Now, the reason for the translation choice at the NIV is the discipline that is necessary in preparing for competition. Extra-biblical literature from the time period notes the extensive and strict training which the athletes endured in preparation for the games. There was both strenuous self-denial in areas of diet and activities, as well as arduous and painful training. We're familiar with that from training today. Any athlete that goes into training knows the type of things they have to go through if they really want to be a winner. And this is true even in sports among young people. When I was in high school, I went out for wrestling, and the wrestling team, I'm not sure how the coach managed it, but the wrestling team had a special diet in the school cafeteria. They had a table set aside, and they got special food. Now, it wasn't always that the other kids wanted that. I mean, it was a pretty strict diet. But even at that level, at 14 years of age, those who were in sports controlled their diet. Your activities were controlled. You couldn't stay up late at night. You had to make sure you got enough rest. The exercises you went through. We had about 3 hours of practice, 3.5 hours every school day, 5 days a week. Every day included wrestling practice. 2 days a week was in the weight room. 3 days a week included running track. This was all discipline. It's part of being an athlete. But self-control in sports goes beyond just the period of training. And this is why the NIV, I think, goes a little bit too far. It's the athlete must exercise self-control in all things, and it's not just in the training. Self-control continues into and throughout the competition. There are rules which must be kept if an athlete wishes to remain in the competition. The runner stays on the track. He may not purposely trip another runner. Anger must be controlled. You don't get angry and push the other runner out of the way if he says something you don't like. We've seen that enough in soccer, where a player gets mad and yells at the ref, or he gets a card. If he's really bad, he might even get thrown out of the game. It takes self-control, beginning with the training and continuing right to the finish line. It's not just in the preparation. It's self-control in all things right up until you finish. The third principle in this illustration is to live the Christian life with eternity in view. Now, Paul contrasts the reward which the athletes of his day received with that which the believer expects. The athlete received a wreath to be worn like a crown on the head. And it wasn't a wreath made of gold. It was of no material value. Sometimes it was made simply from pine. There was even a period of time in history where I read that they made it from celery leaves. Paul says it was perishable. It's not going to last. To this is contrasted the reward for which the believer strives. The believer's reward will not perish. It is implied that the believer also looks for a crown. There are numerous passages in the New Testament which refer to crowns which a believer could receive. Some appear to represent salvation. There's the crown of life mentioned in James chapter 1, verse 17, and Revelation chapter 2. This is probably also what is called the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4. But there's also a crown of glory that's mentioned in 1 Peter 5, which seems to be related to service rather than to salvation. What's interesting, Paul writes to the Philippians and says, "You are my crown." He does the same thing to the Thessalonians and says, "You are my crown." And it's this later crown, people, which might be the reference here. Although I don't think it's necessarily limited to that, I think that might have been what Paul had in mind as he was thinking about the crown. Because he had just finished in the section beforehand, starting with verse 19, to talk about winning others to Christ. "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some." His whole heart, his thought in the last verses was, "I want to win people for Christ." And because elsewhere he says, "People are his crown," it could very much have been in his mind as he looked to win in the race and receive a crown, he was thinking the crown of many people won to Jesus Christ. I doubt seriously if the crown of life or the crown of righteousness is in mind at this point. People are not in a race in which they win salvation. Salvation is not earned, but it's given. It's by grace. And that is a theme we find throughout Paul's writings. He knew that. He believed it thoroughly. In fact, that which is necessary to run the race well, self-control, the one who runs, exercises self-control in all things, is only possible when one has the Spirit of God. Self-control, according to Galatians 5:23, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And the word that's used there is related to the word that's used here. It is something which the Spirit works in the life of the believer. So this is not a race that people are running in order to gain salvation. It's a race of those who already have salvation to gain a different type of crown. The athlete not only gives the illustration of dedication, he shames the mediocre Christian. We may miss some of the impact today of this comparison. Athletes today are sometimes highly paid, maybe some of the highest paid people in the world. But in the Olympic and Isthmian Games of Greece, their reward was the honor of winning and a wreath to wear as a crown that would soon wither away. They didn't get bags of gold. They didn't get high salary contracts. They ran to win and the honor of winning. To obtain a perishable crown, they put out extreme effort. Christians, on the other hand, are offered a prize that will never perish. We can have a crown in heaven, whether it's a crown of glory or the people that we have affected through our walk with Christ. Whatever it is, this will never perish because it's in heaven. But what effort do we put out to obtain this? So many seem to try so little. Without pointing the finger at anyone, Paul moves to a personal application of these things, using his own life once again as an illustration of what he's encouraging the Corinthians to do. "Therefore, I run, in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, that possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul uses two figures from sports to illustrate his exertion, his own personal exertion to be a winner. And the first figure is again the runner. He runs with a clear goal in front of him. He does not run, as the NIV puts it, like a man running aimlessly. Two implications are made in this picture. The first implication is purpose. When you watch a race, it's clear that every runner has the goal in mind. They just do not run anywhere at all. They take the shortest, fastest, allowable way to get to the goal. They know where they're going and they run toward it. The second implication is motivation. Although it's possible to exert oneself fully without having a goal in mind, it is seldom the case. Runners run against time. They run against opponents. They run to cover specified distances. And these goals motivate. And when they don't have that goal, when it's not clear to them what they're running to, it's hard to keep your pace up. To run aimlessly without any goal in mind will generally rob the runner of the motivation to put out all his efforts. I'm not sure how many of you have read the Narnia books with the popularity of the movies, but you might, if those of you have read, there's one, the horse and his boy. And there's a scene in there where this horse, a Narnian horse, two of them actually are running and trying to reach this goal. And this one war horse thinks he's really putting out all his effort until a lion comes to chase him. And suddenly he finds he has more energy. He can run a little bit faster than he was running before. There's some motivation there. And that's what we all need when we run without a goal. When we run aimlessly, we just don't put out the effort that we would when there's a goal, something that's moving us to get going. The second figure is that of a boxer. Again, this figure comes from the athlete. The athletic competition of Paul's day. I'm not sure what boxing looked like at the time, but he says he does not box like a man beating the air. And I think we can get the impression, however the games were held, there are two possible allusions intended here. The first one maybe comes quickly to mind, and that's what we call shadow boxing. Shadow boxing is, there's no real opponent there. The boxer just dances around, striking out in the air, swinging at an opponent, as if there was one there, but there is none. In reality, he's only striking the air. But the second possibility is actually one where this phrase is found in Greek literature. It's used when the boxer swings at his opponent and misses. You're just hitting the air, flailing at the opponent and missing, and only beating the air. This latter possibility is in my mind, the more probable allusion, since it comes out of the realm of real competition rather than practice or just show. The boxer who misses and only hits air is not coming any closer to winning. Dancing around, making ineffectual jabs, swinging in the air might make an impressive show, but it does not win a boxing match. You have to strike your opponent. Paul is neither like the runner who runs aimlessly, nor like the boxer who just flails the air. He is moving toward a goal. He is motivated. He is taking effectual steps to get there. He lives the Christian life like an athlete who wants to win. Not just for the show, not just to have participated, but to win. Paul then contrasts these negative figures, not running aimlessly, not striking the air, with a positive declaration. He buffets or beats his body to make it his slave. I believe that Paul is still speaking figuratively at this point. To enslave one's body is figurative, since the body is not a being of itself which can be made a slave. Therefore, beating and buffeting the body is probably also figuratively. Paul is not speaking of what they call self-flagellation. We see that sometimes around Easter time from other parts of the world, where a person will take a whip or something and beat themselves in some way, thinking they can gain merit before God that way. That is not the case. I doubt also if this is any figure for similar ascetic practices. Paul warns of those things in Colossians 2:23. He's talking about things like fasting, where you say, well, I'll just deny myself these things. He says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Fasting can have a place, a proper place in the Christian life, but it does nothing to help restrain the body. It doesn't help to restrain sensual desires. Asceticism does not make the body our servant. So that cannot be what Paul's talking about here. In the greater context, Paul has addressed the question of eating meat offered to idols. He's concluded that he would rather forego meat than cause a brother to stumble. He just previously has written that he would become all things to all men in order to win some. And this might mean eating things he would not like, abstaining from things which he would really like to have had, and in general, forcing upon his body unpleasurable experiences or denying his body acceptable comforts. His body is to serve his purposes, and he will not allow his body to be the master. His physical comforts and desires are not going to dictate to him what's going on. Like an athlete, he's going to control his body and says, I don't care if you want to sleep. I need to get up and exercise. Like an athlete, he's going to, I don't care if you like chocolate, if you want that piece of cake. No, you're not going to eat that. You're going to eat properly so I can run correctly. And he says to his body, no, I'm going to use you to accomplish my purposes and not the other way around. His personal purpose for this strict discipline is found in the last half of verse 27. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. If any of you are reading other translations, you might notice the absence of that last phrase, for the prize. Again, this has been added in the NIV in an attempt to clarify the meaning of disqualified. The meaning which Paul intended has been debated. I've found primarily three options. Some suggest this is a disqualification of a man from preaching and leading the church because of some sin in his life. This interpretation is based, first of all, upon understanding Paul's beating his body as suppressing sin. It builds upon the phrase also of after having preached. This is claimed as giving the context for the disqualification, that is, from further preaching. However, I do not find this suggestion acceptable. I don't think beating the body is subduing fleshly sins, as one man put it. Neither must having preached supply the subject for disqualify. That term, I think, is best drawn from the figure that's being used. That is sports, and disqualification would either be from competition or from winning. Others suggest that Paul is talking about his salvation. They understand this figure to be a life struggle for salvation in which sin must be fought. Again, this understanding is based upon beating the body as a battle against sin, which I don't think fits best the context. But they also draw upon other places where the word disqualified is used, and apparently in the sense of not being saved. Paul writes in his second letter to Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And that's the word. That last phrase, you fail the test, is the word disqualified. In the context of 2 Corinthians, it does not... It does appear to mean not saved. But there are reasons not to accept this suggestion for this meaning in 1 Corinthians 9. The word disqualified does mean simply to fail the test. And the context must supply which test is meant. In the very same context in 2 Corinthians, where Paul is saying, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith, unless you fail the test, Christ is in you. In that same context, Paul uses the word of himself and his apostolic authority, and his claim to be the messenger of Christ, without any connotation of doubting his salvation. It's that, well, to see that I don't fail the test. In their mind, am I a messenger of Jesus Christ? Is the message I proclaim that comes from Christ? Furthermore, the figure of the athletic contest in 1 Corinthians 9 presupposes that Paul and the Corinthians are already saved. They must possess the Holy Spirit to have the self-control which is required. And primarily, salvation is not a prize to be the one on the basis of the quality of life one leads. Just the opposite. It's because we don't have a good life. It's because we are sinners and condemned by God that we need God's grace. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. God must give that to us. Paul writes in Galatians that we received the Spirit by grace. We will continue in the Spirit by grace, not by works. Now, this does not deny the important truth that our works are evidence of the life that is in us. The less godly one lives, the less reason for assurance that we have truly believed. But that's not the point in this passage. He's saying, run like a person who really wants to win. The third suggestion fits much better the greater context of 1 Corinthians. There will be rewards for things done on earth without bringing into question a person's salvation. This was part of Paul's discussion in chapter 3. The quality of each man's work will be tested, which, if it survives, will be rewarded. If not, he will be saved, but the work will be burned up. He mentions that in chapter 3, starting with verse 13 and following. Then in chapter 4, Paul writes that that is the Lord who judges, and he will expose the motives of men's hearts. Paul's concerned that he would have spent his life preaching to others, and then himself fail to receive any reward because he led an undisciplined Christian life. I went through preaching, and because he did not exercise self-control in all things, the works that he did will be burned up. Well, he's still saved, but all the effort he won in other things is no use, no rewards for that. Now, most here, because of their professions, know very well what it means to give their all to obtain excellence. There's a book a couple decades ago. Tom Peters co-authored the business book In Search of Excellence, also co-authored a sequel entitled A Passion for Excellence. The title of the very last chapter of that book was What Price Excellence? He concludes that the price is time, energy, attention, and focus, all of which could have gone to other areas, but for the price of excellence went to the chosen task. It's an extremely sad note on which to close that book, because he spoke of marriages, families, and health that were lost in a search for excellence in business. He said, many of my colleagues, their marriages have ended in divorce because they focused on excellence in business. He said, now, you may have other focuses. You may choose to spend time with your family and your children, and I might like you more for that, but don't complain about not getting an advance in your job. Now, after 20 years, after that book was published, I wonder what those businesses and business people are doing. They may last longer than the wreaths of the Isthmian champions, but those business achievements are just as perishable. Where will they be in 100 years, in 1,000 years? We struggle to obtain crowns that will not perish. We need to look beyond today, to look beyond our careers, our jobs. We need to look to eternity. Have we disciplined ourselves to win for eternity? Do we practice self-control in those areas that matter for eternity? A co-worker in the mission with which we have been with for years is very keen on sports, particularly basketball. He played basketball in Germany. He coached basketball. Children, when his children were young, his girls, he coached girls' team. When his son got older, he coached the boys' team, and he just went through and just loves basketball. He talks frequently about mastering the basics. Well, there are basics to live in the Christian life. Just as in sports, there are basics you have to master. These must be practiced with the discipline of a person intending to win. How are we doing in these areas? Well, for example, learning the Word of God, becoming familiar with what it says and doing it. That's a basic for the Christian life. You have to know what God wants and do it. How many things have we learned from God's Word and put into practice this past week? Can you look down and something you've written down or go back and think through? Well, yes, I read in Scripture that this was what I was supposed to do and I put it into practice this week. How many things have you done this past week? Praying. Prayer is a basic, both praise and intercession. How frequently have you consciously praised and thanked God this past week? What percentage of things did you pray about this past week? Or did you go through the day, for the most part, and only prayed when you really ran into something that you couldn't handle? Confession of sin is a basic. Now, most of us here, I hope all of us, would say, we're not perfect. We've got sin in our lives. Okay, we all agree with that. Well, what sin have we confessed this week then? If we know we're not perfect, do we confess sin regularly? At the end of the day, can we say, well, sure, I've confessed sin today? Or are we saying, no, I led a perfect life today? Well, no, I wasn't perfect today. Well, did you confess your sin? Well, that's a basic of the Christian life. Fellowship, interacting with other believers so that they benefit from us spiritually and we from them. How have we contributed to the spiritual well-being of someone else this past week? In what context have we placed ourselves that this would allow this? Do we even have contact with other believers in some way that they will benefit from us and we from them? We need to strive for excellence in our Christian walk. We should truly discipline ourselves to be winners. Not that we're competing with one another, but that we're running the race like someone who really wants to win. As if there were no one else but one winner. That's how we should live our Christian life. Then we will stand unashamed when Christ appears, and we will enjoy the praise of our Lord and Savior. Well done. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's not something that we can achieve by living a good life. I thank you that you have freed our hands to do good things, that we need not be struggling in some way to hold on to our salvation, but we can dedicate ourselves to the good works for which you have created us. And we can run with abandon, throwing ourselves fully into the race of becoming like Jesus Christ. I pray that we would dedicate ourselves in all that we do with the dedication of an athlete that wants to win. I pray that we would be able to encourage one another in this, that as we come together, we can encourage each other in the race that we are running to all be winners and to obtain your approval and your well done when we stand before you. We praise you and thank you that it's possible in Jesus Christ. Amen.